Ben's Lord's Supper devotional. Ben went to John 5 and he took us back to the passage, I and the Father are one. And that's the passage that I want to use to begin our thoughts today. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. I want you to start on the front of the page, Triune God, October 3rd. Okay. This is what I tried to take us through last time, but having talked to a few of you afterward, I realize now, I think, where I caused confusion, and I want to try to clarify that in the first part of our study. So I'm just going to work us through this, okay? Give me about 10, 15 minutes to work through this, and then we'll talk through it and then get to 1 Thessalonians, okay? So the assumption that we are looking at is God is creator. God is creator. Where we are ultimately going in this part of the study is we're going to try to understand, when we're reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, how do we know whether we're talking about the Father, Son, Spirit, or all three? That's the question that, and I didn't tell you all that last time, but that's the big question that we're really going to try to start thinking through. Whenever we're reading a text, is this talking about Father, Son, Spirit, or all three? We're going to start in the New Testament and then work our way back into the Old Testament. Before we talk about, though, the identifiers of Father, Son, Spirit, or all three, we have to have the assumption God is creator, period. That's from Isaiah 40, verse 28, and a host of other passages. And the claim that I'm working from this is, so then divine status is determined primarily by identity, who God is, not nature, what qualities make up God. And I'll show you all in a month or so why this claim is so important. But to be called divine, divinity, I don't know a better word for it, but divinity, godness, if that's a term I can make up, godness is determined by who God is, not what qualities consist of God. So that is, if one is creator, that one is God. If a being is not creator, that being is not God. So whenever it comes to the Spirit, the question then we need to ask is, well, is the Spirit God? There's a very simple question. Is the Spirit creator? If yes, the Spirit is God, capital G God. If not, the Spirit's not God. What about the Father? Is the Father creator? If yes, then he is God. If not, then he's not God. What about the Son? If the Son is creator, he is God. If the Son is not creator, he's not God. It should be that simple. We then work this through other areas. Are humans God? Well, humans are not creator. We're not God. Angels. Angels are not creator. Therefore, angels are not God. Satan. Satan is not creator. Satan is not God. And I really want to demonstrate this is a very, very simple claim, but it's going to be one that's going to be extremely important as we work through some thorny passages in a few weeks, okay? So with that assumption in mind, last time we worked through Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is the foundational prayer of the entire Old Testament. It's called the Shema, the Shema. Why is it called the Shema? I'm going fast. Let me slow down. Why is it called the Shema? It's called the Shema because in Hebrew, the word here is Shema, okay? So if I were reading this in Hebrew, it would say Shema, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh, okay? So it would say Shema, O Israel. Shema is simply the Hebrew term for here, okay? So it's called the Shema, or the Shema, if you so will. And then below this, I have broken down the various terms that are used in the Shema, okay? Yahweh is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, okay? Lord, which is Yahweh, literally means I am, okay? I am. In Hebrew, Yahweh literally means I am. But that's God's name. That's God's name, okay? God is Elohim in Hebrew, which is simply a generic Hebrew term for God or gods. Only the creator is called Yahweh. Other beings are called Elohim, and I'll show this in a little while, by no means today. But Yahweh, so if you put this together then, so then, the Lord, Yahweh, his name, is God, his identity, much as my name Ryan is human, which is my identity. Okay. Yahweh is creator. Yahweh is Elohim. The Lord is God. Okay. Now, I'm going to work through this in the New Testament in a second, but let me slow down here. Let me slow down. What questions do y'all have either about the assumption or the Shema or other thoughts that you've had since our last study? I'm going to look through and see if we're confused or if we're all good. I'm not seeing major looks of confusion. So Daniel, thumbs up, move on. Questions, Daniel, or keep on?
Keep on.
All right. Well, let's keep on then. Let's keep on. So then, as we keep working through this then in the New Testament, the Shema is actually referenced in the New Testament, which shouldn't surprise us. The Shema was... If we would have been first century Israelites, we would have prayed the Shema at least three times a day. We would know this literally in our sleep. As you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, the Shema in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Now, what's just mind-blowing about this is that the Apostle Paul is giving a Christian reading of the Shema, okay? You'll notice what he's doing here is in the Shema, you have Lord and God. In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, you have Lord and God. Okay, notice that again. Shema has Lord and God. New Testament has Lord and God. Now, why is this not capitalized? Well, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh is a Hebrew term. When it was taken to the New Testament Greek, it was my first bullet point under Shema in the New Testament. Lord is Jesus Christ, which is the Greek term kurios, equivalent to the Hebrew term Yahweh, okay? So in Hebrew, it would have read, Yahweh our God. In Greek, it would read, kurios our God, okay? But what's amazing about this is that the Apostle Paul is attributing the Lord as Jesus Christ. And then God is the Father, which is the Greek term theos, equivalent to the Hebrew term Elohim. So this is the major point that I really want us to see, is that 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 is a Christian reading of the Shema. Now, why is this so important? And why did this make me run in my office mind blown when I realized this months ago? I read this somewhere. I read this somewhere. Someone far, far better Bible student realized this. The question here is this. How could Jesus be divine if the Shema claimed that Yahweh is one? Now, I'm not going to deal with in this class, was Jesus divine pre-incarnation, post-incarnation, incarnation? We're going to deal with that another time. But just notice, the Son of God is divine. But the question is, how could Jesus be divine if the Shema claimed that Yahweh is one? Well, Ben's Lord's Supper talk went in this direction this morning. I and the Father are one. Notice this. According to the Apostle Paul, the triunity of God is not adding to the Shema, but is discovered within the Shema. Now, let me explain this. This is a really important point. If you're underlining, underline not adding, and underline discovered. According to the Apostle Paul, the triunity of God is not adding to the Shema, but is discovered within the Shema. Namely, the Father is seen as God, and Jesus is seen as the Lord. But this can get a bit confusing. And this is why. And this is where I think I confused Randy Marauder last time and asked him a poorly worded question. Okay. If there's, keep this in your mind before I get a bit more complicated, okay? Within the writings of the epistles, okay? Within the epistles of the New Testament, Lord is almost always going to refer to Jesus Christ. God is going to refer to the Father. Keep that little note in mind. Lord, in the epistles, is going to refer to Jesus Christ. God is going to refer to the Father. Now, this is why I can get just a little confusing, though. So who is Yahweh? Well, in reality, Father, Son, and Spirit are Yahweh. Is Jesus God? Well, yes, but the Father is described as God in Paul's writings. Here's my point then. Here's my point. This is my last paragraph there. The point is not to separate the Father from the Son, much as we cannot separate the Lord from God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. But this is the Apostle Paul's genius, and I do think this is genius. It has to be his spirit-guided intellect writing this. This is the Apostle Paul's inspired genius way of uniting yet simultaneously distinguishing the Father from the Son. So then, Jesus is not adding to the Shema, but is discovered within it. Indeed, the Lord is God and he is one. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put this to the test and we're going to work through today the book of 1 Thessalonians. Next week, we're going to work through 2 Corinthians. Hopefully you picked that handout out this morning. We're going to work through 2 Corinthians next week, 1 Thessalonians today. So go to the back of the page. Go to the back of the page. Let us put my proposal to the test. Reading through 1 Thessalonians, write down every verse that references God or Lord. We'll consider the Spirit another time. We're actually going to do the Spirit next week in 2 Corinthians. Each time you read of God or Lord, ask if this is referencing the Father or the Son. Now, here's where all this has taken us, okay? And this was my big question that I asked a few minutes ago. How can we distinguish whether the Bible is talking about Father, Son, and or Spirit? One rule that is going to be very helpful for us to follow is that within the epistles, generally, and this is not a universal rule, this is a helpful hint, guiding us in the right direction. Generally within the epistles, but almost always, God is going to reference Father. Lord is going to reference Jesus Christ. Let's see if that works in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Okay, go to 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians. I want to start in chapter 3. Okay, let's start in chapter 3. Randy Kingry, when you get there, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 11 through 13.
1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 14.
End of the chapter.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Okay, so let's work through this together, Randy. The proposal that I think we're going to see is that God is going to reference the Father and Lord is going to be Jesus Christ. So here's what we're going to do. Whenever I read the term God, I want you to tell me whether or not this is Father or Son, and explain your reasoning. And every time I read Lord, is this referring to Father or Son? Okay, so verse 11. Now may our God.
That's the Father.
How do you know that?
Because it continues to reference.
Yeah.
And make known that to us, and the God and Father himself. So very it's good. Describing one being.
One being, okay. May our God and Father. Okay. So here y'all notice God is Father and our Lord. Who is Lord here?
Lord Jesus.
The Lord
calls it out, names him. Yep.
Okay. May our God and Father direct himself, and may our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord.
I'd say it's still Jesus. He's carrying on a thought there from Lord Jesus making your way or directing our way. And yes. Then continuing that, what the Lord Jesus is going to do in directing our way.
Very good. Very good. And I want you all to notice here, and Randy noticed this already. You'll notice in verse 11, may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. They're united here in action. This is God and Son working together in directing us. And then he's continuing this thought, and may the Lord Jesus make you increase abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. That he, the Lord Jesus, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God. Who is that, Randy?
God the Father.
God and Father. At the coming of our Lord.
Names him Jesus again.
Names him Jesus with all his saints. Now, I want you to notice this then. Within this small text, God is referencing the Father. Lord is referencing the Son, Jesus Christ. But even in distinguishing, it's still for the purpose of uniting. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Okay? What it's doing here is showing us, yes, you can distinguish between the Father and Son because they're two different persons, but they're still one being, united in purpose and intent and love. Okay, I'm gonna run us through a bunch of other passages in 1 Thessalonians. That's our first one. I want to hear y'all. What are your questions before we go on?
Ryan?
Yes.
Huh? It might be a silly question, but why does it say God and Father, but then it doesn't say Lord and Christ? If it's
very
the,
good.
It's confusing to me why it keeps saying God and Father, and then yeah. Lord Jesus. So it's kind of a either and is missing or identity of Lord is Christ, right?
Yeah.
As a Messiah.
So yeah, it's the only reason, Tina, is it's grammatical. It's grammar. Much as even in English, we could call some, if we were British, we would call someone, Lord Smith. That term Lord can be used as a title as well. That's how Greek would work with Kurios. Kurios could be used as a title. So like Lord Jesus. God's not going to work that way. God can't be used as a title. So you wouldn't call someone God Smith. It would be the one who is God and is also Smith. So it's just the way that word is used in the grammar. Does that answer your question?
Somewhat. Then why would it not say Lord Christ? Because yeah. It's identity.
It is. So technically, yeah. So that's a really good question. Let me work us through these. Lord is going to be his title, Kurios, which means Master, Lord, Yahweh. Jesus was his name. If we would have known him while he was still on earth, all of us would have called him Jesus. Christ is his, let me come up with a good word for this. I want to be intentional. Christ is his...
Purpose.
Yeah, I like that, Eric. Thank you. Yeah, Christ is his purpose. Some translations, Tina, would actually take the word Christ, which is a transliteration from Greek Christos, and translate it Messiah. So they would title it Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to actually translate Lord Jesus Christ to English, it would technically be, may our Master Jesus, who is the Messiah. So it's just a different way of identifying him. Jesus was his human name. He was not known as Jesus before he was incarnate. Christ is his purpose, the Messiah. Lord is his title. He is Master. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. Did that answer your question, Tina?
Ryan?
Yeah, give me 1 second, Bruce. Let me make sure that answered Tina's question. Tina, did that answer your question?
Yes, it. Yes.
Yeah, really good questions. Yeah, really, really, really good questions. Yes. Yes. Was that Bruce?
Yeah, it was me.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was just thinking as you brought up this concept that Paul brings up, calling the Father God and calling Jesus Lord, just differentiating between the two of them. That explains a lot as I, you know, just question my own theology and maybe those around us. Because the idea that God in my mind conjures up images of the Father and Lord in my mind conjures up images of Jesus himself. Now I understand that that's not that's not any particular religious doctrine. That's not a Catholic doctrine. That's not that actually came from the Holy Spirit himself.
Yes,
and
yes.
And I'm really glad that you bring that up, because for a while I wondered why I thought that way. Because when we first started talking about this whole study, you ask, you know, what do we call God? And, you know, what do we, you know, you talk, start, you know, there was this semantics about names. I think Paul did this to help us to understand, like you said, more about the characteristic of deity itself.
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Yes. God is one. And yet within the identity of God, there is Lord and there's God. There's distinctions that can be made, but still for one purpose. Yes. And I think there was someone else who was coming on as well the same time Bruce was. I don't know who it was.
It was me, I think.
Right? Yeah, go ahead, Mark.
I'm wondering, back in verse 9, when Paul says that he has joy in the presence of our God, if you would think that would be in reference to the Father.
I do.
The broader perspective of God.
No, I would actually see this as still referring to the Father.
Okay.
Yeah, I would still see this as referring to the Father. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Verse 8 would be my reason for that, Mark. If you back up to verse 8, mm-hmm. It seems there to still be making that distinction between Father and Son.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Good question. Okay, well, let's look at some other examples. Okay, let's look at some other examples. Go back to chapter 1. Okay, Randy, read for me chapter 1, just verse 1.
Also, Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace.
All right, Randy, just unpack that one. Where do we see God? Where do we see Lord? Who is it referring to?
Well, the God, the first mention of God does qualify it as the Father, as him being the Father. And then the Lord also has the nomenclature that we were, the naming that we talked about before. And here it fills in Jesus and the Christ.
Exactly. Now, see, y'all, this is one of those fortunate verses where Paul just comes out and decodes for us what he's going to mean later. And he starts his book with God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be his way of helping us to see throughout the rest of his writings, Lord is going to be Jesus Christ. God is going to be Father. Let's keep reading. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Actually, 2 through 4.
We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you.
Okay, now, Randy, let's work through this one. Let's start with verse 4. Who does Paul see as the main agent of our choosing or our predestination? We could also use that word.
God.
Yeah, meaning?
Well, we would have to, I think, ascertain that God chose and then sent Jesus the Son. So we would have to say that's mentioning the Father.
It is. And generally, if you work through Paul's theology, it is the Father who's going to be the work of choosing. Okay. So again, he doesn't just come out and say God the Father, God and Father, but clearly here he's meaning the Father. Now back up to verse 2. To whom is Paul addressing his prayer?
Well, to God. And I don't know how to equate that to the Father exactly. Although most prayers are spoken to God directly and not to Jesus alone.
Exactly. And I think that's what he's meaning here, is this is not without mention to Jesus, because you'll notice in verse 3, who is their steadfast hope in?
Yeah, the Lord Jesus.
Yes. Again, it's not to distinguish the Father from the Son for the sake of distinction. It's always for the sake of bringing them back together in one.
Well, I guess two would be tied to three. So giving thanks to God in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. So you're talking to God the Father because it says you're before God the Father.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly, right? So you could also read the verse this way, verse 2. We give thanks to the Father, always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our Father your work of faith and love and steadfast of hope in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to verse 5 and talks about the Holy Spirit. So even here, the Spirit's not far from his thoughts. But y'all want us to again note, even as he's making distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit, it's still for the purpose of showing them in unity of purpose and unity of action. Okay?
Ryan, about verse 4, talking about God, talking about God the Father choosing us, that really harmonizes with what Jesus said when he said, no man comes to me unless he's drawn by the Father.
Absolutely. Yeah, John 12. Yes. Yes. And this is where, oh, gracious. I'm not going to take us down that path, but yes, great thought. Great thought. Great thought. Yes. Great thought. Okay. Y'all, now notice verse 6. Notice verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Okay. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, so just work through verse 6 there, Randy. In verse 6, you become imitators of us, meaning Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, in their endurance, in their steadfastness under suffering. And yet, in like manner, they're not just imitating Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, even more so, who are they imitating?
Well, I think the Lord here means Jesus Christ, because you wouldn't imitate God the Father who's not been seen. And we would also put much affliction was given to our Lord Jesus.
Exactly right. It's his way of saying Jesus is the one who went through this, and you are not imitating him. Now, keep on to verse 8 then, okay? Keep on to verse 8. Randy, I'm going to do the reading and have you do the explaining. For not only has the word of the Lord, I'm going to come back to this one, sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. So here we have the word of the Lord and faith in God. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now let's work through this one backward. Verse 9, we have turned to God, served the living and true God. Who's that referencing?
That was the Father, because you continue in 10 and it shows you his Son.
Exactly.
So it has to be the Father.
Exactly. And then you work back through verse 8 then. Your faith in God, that's going to be referencing?
The Father.
The Father. And then the word of the Lord is the word of?
Jesus being the incarnate word.
Exactly. So do y'all notice how when you keep this simple rule in mind, Lord is referencing Jesus Christ, God is referencing Father. It is so helpful to be able to distinguish within the epistles who's being referenced. Are we talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we talking about God the Father? Are we talking about the Spirit? Who are we talking about? But if you keep that basic rule in mind, it's very, 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 very helpful as you work through this. Okay? Now, we could work through the whole rest of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and there's a few passages in particular I do want to point out. But as y'all work through the book of 1 Thessalonians, were there other passages that came to y'all's mind or things that really stood out to y'all where this is helpful to notice?
Well, I think it's pretty easy when in the sentence or in the section of verses, both God and Lord are mentioned together. It gets more difficult when we're in a section of scripture where there's two or three sentences and they only say one or the other. Then
yes.
Then we had trouble discerning who was who.
Yes. And Randy, that's actually the reason I chose 1 Thessalonians is from my current reading, 1 Thessalonians is the book where it's easiest to do this exercise because there's lots of passages like this in 1 Thessalonians where within one verse, he'll use Lord and then say, I mean, Jesus Christ. And then he'll say God. And by this, I mean Father. As you work through some of his other epistles, he's going to say God, expecting you understand he means the Father. And he's going to say Lord, expecting you understand Jesus Christ. Now, again, you know, this was a new realization for me. Since I've noticed it, it really fits Paul's writings. We'll work through some other New Testament books and I'll give some other helpful hints for how to distinguish God from Son and the Father from Son, rather, in some other books, but especially in the writings of Paul, this makes sense. Why I had not heard this or realized this till sooner, I have no idea. This has been a huge gap in my biblical knowledge, but it is such a simple rule that can go so far in trying to understand the triunity of God.
In the past, you've tried to help us with when Lord is capitalized, meaning Yahweh, and why that was so important. And not only in a relationship idea of a personal God, I think there also is, now that we're seeing it in the Old Testament, it was the combination, the triune God. And that makes it much more valuable now that I can see this use of Lord most often referring to Christ alone. And so I appreciate the past, even if you didn't realize this part of it, I think the past helped me. So I appreciate
that. Yeah, I appreciate that, Randy. Yeah, I appreciate that. Yes, I don't know who it was.
Helen, go ahead.
Helen.
Hey, go ahead, Helen.
I was just looking at most of it I've seen was whenever they talk about Jesus, they always have Lord Jesus, or if they have God, they have just plain God, you know, without distinguishing.
Yeah, and that's where absolutely most times, in 1 Thessalonians especially, Paul is going to say Lord Jesus Christ, or God and Father. Other times he's not. And next week when we get into 2 Corinthians, he's not going to do it as frequently. But if you keep this general rule in mind, it is going to be helpful as we get to some of the other passages in 2 Corinthians to notice what he's doing there.
Brian,
yes.
Randy, Brian and I were talking about this morning. I like this exercise for two reasons. You see the differentiation of the triune God, but you see the unity too, man. So I like it on both avenues.
Good. Yeah, and I appreciate that, Kirby. And again, this is where I said it's not distinguishing for the sake of making distinction. It's distinction for the sake of showing unity of purpose. Yes, and that's what you see, especially in 1 Thessalonians. Every time there is that distinction, it's for the purpose of distinguishing for uniting. Okay. Yeah, Gene, go ahead.
So, like,
yeah, Bruce, is that my end or his end with connection issues?
Yeah, we can't hear him. He's breaking up.
Okay. All right. We'll give Gene a minute to reconnect, y'all. Questions about this. Is this like, yeah, this is so simple. I don't know why I've never realized this. Or is this like, I have no earthly idea what even this is talking about.
I think I'm with Bruce that most of the time, as I read, I would automatically think of God the Father. And when I read God, and automatically Lord, unless the text caused me to think something different or be confused.
Yeah.
But if it was just straightforward, yeah, that was my inclination. I don't know why. I think maybe it's the Spirit working, and just because we know what the Lord did at times, like this suffering, the scripture that had the suffering, the affliction. Since we know that, have that background knowledge, maybe we read it into it often and didn't really realize it.
Yeah, and I appreciate Randy. And see, mine was different. This is something that's confused me for years, especially, and I'll show y'all next week in 2 Corinthians, the thorn in the flesh passage. There's a part of that that just confused the daylights out of me for years. But now with this understanding in mind, makes a great deal more sense to me. Yes, and there was somebody else. I don't know who it was.
Ryan, it's me.
Yeah, go ahead, Margaret.
2:8, the gospel of God, that is talking about the Father.
I would say so, yes.
That's what I put.
Yes, I would say so.
Okay, all right, thank you.
Yep, and this one's really cool. This one's really cool. Let me show you why I'm pretty certain this one's talking about the Father. If you look at 2:8, let me just start reading here, 2:8. But being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of, I'm going to say the Father, but also of our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remembered our brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of our Father. You are our witnesses, and our Father is also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you who are believers. For you know how, like a father with a children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of our Father who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, Margaret, did you notice in 2 verse 11, it's not just Father God who's likened to a father, but who else has said, I'm kind of like a father?
Does his own children.
Uh-huh. Who is that? Who is that? Like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you.
The Son?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, Paul himself. Let me explain what I think is going on here. What he's saying is in 2:11, you know how, like a father with his children, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy and I, good grief. Verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, Silvanus, Timothy, and I exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Paul's saying, I acted like a father among you. Okay. Why did I act like a father among you? Because of our Father God. So, and even in 2:8, he likens himself to, or 2:7, to a nursing mother, to a parent. And he's using, let me just back up and explain this. So, 1 Thessalonians is written to a group of new converts. They are young babes in Christ. And the Apostle Paul is writing this book to them to kind of ground them a bit. And the dominant metaphor that he's going to use of himself here is going to be as a father or a mother, even as a parent working among children. And I think the reason the Apostle Paul is doing this is he's saying, I am like our Father God. Our Father in heaven who has worked among you to raise children, that's how I see myself. I see myself as your parent. So I that's why I'm pretty convinced that whenever he's talking in 2:8, he's referencing the Father.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But we also mentioned, Ryan, that God choosing us, the Father choosing us, and I see an eight, effectually desirous of us. So that's why he would choose us.
Yep.
So that ties directly to God, the Father.
It is. It is. Mm-hmm. It is. It is. Let's keep going in chapter 2. Notice in chapter 2, verse 13. And so we thank God constantly for this. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted is not the word of humans, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, do y'all notice 2:13 and 2:14, he doesn't come out and flat out say the Father, but he means the Father. The churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things for your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, who drove them out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So again, do y'all notice how in 2:13 down through 2:15, he doesn't come out and say God and Father or God the Father. He just says God. But I would recommend in every single one of these passages, when he's saying God, he means the Father.
Father.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Hey, Ron.
Yes. Okay. Gene, I can hear you now.
Okay. So is it wrong to call Jesus God?
Not at all. Not at all. Not at all.
Okay.
Not at all. No, Gene, what we're doing in this exercise is trying to explain, how did the New Testament authors distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit in their writings? And I would suggest that the easiest way to make this distinction is to notice God or Lord. That's going to be the simplest way to make distinction in the epistles between the Father and Son. But it's like I said earlier, this is where it can get a bit confusing, because even though this is the New Testament author's way of making this distinction, certainly the Father is Yahweh, and then right here, Jesus is Lord and God, my Lord and my God. And so clearly you have both used, but this is the way that it's going to be in the epistles most frequently distinguished. Okay, we're not talking about even the Gospels here. We're talking about the epistles. Okay, keep going. Go to chapter 4. Go to chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave to you through our Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as was warned you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, in this long section, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 8, not once does he come out and say God and Father or God the Father. He just says God. And yet I would recommend that in every single one of these cases, when he's talking about God, he's meaning the Father. He does begin the section by talking about Lord Jesus. But even in chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord is an avenger. He doesn't come out and say Lord Jesus. He just says the Lord. So even in this section here, this is where we have to keep this reminder and this reminder in our heads. The New Testament authors aren't going to spell it out for us every time they're referencing Father or Son. The Apostle Paul has given us his basic framework for talking, and then we're going to have to recognize this as we go through the rest of the text. Questions about that section? Does it make sense? Y'all, I can't tell if the silence is meaning this is so simple, why are we taking so long, or I have no earthly idea what this means. So y'all are going to have to give me some feedback here.
I think maybe we're all over the board. As Randy said, to me, it's validation. For some reason, this just clicks with me, and I'm wondering now where I got it, because it does seem like, yeah, this is the way I've thought for many, many years. So I guess maybe there are some like me in the class, and there may be others in the class that are like, how do we know, you know, what he's saying? So that's for what that's worth.
Yeah. Thanks, Bruce. Yeah. And as I said, this is where my background was different from your and Randy's. This is something I've just questioned for years, but it finally makes sense to me. So it's good to have that validation. Yeah.
And I think it really helps, as you discussed already, the distinction is so that we see the unity. Yes. And I think this, when I read it that way, it means so much more. It's not two individuals doing different things. They're both on the same track. They're Amen. Both in the same course. And I guess that is where I've gained in looking at this way.
Good.
I don't know if someone has questions about it, I think they should bring it up.
Yes, y'all, please do. If not, I'm going to assume that we're all good and this is simple and we're moving on.
I tell you what it does for me. It makes me really excited when Paul gets really focused and he says things like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because now we know he's going in a very specific direction in his instruction.
Yes, yes.
Ryan, I keep going back in my mind to Ephesians 4:4-6, you know, one Lord, one God, the Father, one Spirit. And then the connection with the one body and spirit that you've talked about recently. And I don't know that I've heard us or you talk about Ephesians 4 being written with the Shema in mind. I'm seeing that there now. And so I'm like Bruce and Randy. I mean, this was something that I guess I don't know where I learned it either, but just kind of a common thought I've had for many years about how to distinguish. But the point that you've made about the names that distinguish them are meant to show their unity. And I think that's helping me understand more about Ephesians 4, about our one body and one spirit that we've been created with, and that it helps us to be unified with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We see their unity and our unity that we can have with them.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I did not plan for us to do Ephesians, Heath, but that may be a good exercise at some point. This rule works in Ephesians. And I think that in that Ephesians 4:4-6 passage, the Spirit there is obviously the Spirit, the Lord is Jesus Christ, and he come out and says the Father and God, Father and God and Father rather. So it this rule works in Ephesians very, very well. So if you're trying to discern, okay, is he talking about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? In Ephesians, Lord is going to be Jesus Christ, God is going to be Father. Yeah, totally works there too.
Well, I know you've emphasized the fact that this is to point out the unity, and I appreciate the Spirit for revealing this through Paul and through some of the other writers as well, that for some reason, God knows our human minds, right? Mm-hmm. and the concept of one God and yet three persons, it really helps, because as a human, I want to understand the differentiation between the three. And yet they all three have the same purpose.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's where, again, I think the reason that the Apostle Paul keeps referring to the Lord Jesus and God the Father is to take his first century hearers back to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So anytime we're reading of Lord and God, it should always be that very, to what is very subtle to us, but would have been very explicit to the readers of the first century. I'm not making these distinctions to make distinctions. I'm making distinctions so that you can remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay. Okay, well, let me show a couple others. Okay, let me show a couple others then. Look over to chapter 5, okay? If you look over to chapter 5, this one I think is just beautiful. In chapter 5, verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet for salvation, for God, the Father, has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we awake or asleep, we may live in him. Therefore, encourage us one another and build one another up just as you are doing. It's just beautiful what he's doing here. Our Father has destined us not for wrath, but for salvation. Why? Because through his Son, the Lord, it doesn't matter whether our physical bodies are awake or asleep. Through resurrection, we shall live through him. It's just beautiful what he's doing. And if you even notice back to chapter 4, he says in verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord Jesus, that we who are alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord Jesus, will not precede those who fall asleep. For the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a shout of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God the Father. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and we who are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And we always encourage you always to be with the Lord Jesus. Again, notice, Jesus himself had promised this, that Jesus is going to be the one to come back for his people, to ransom them back to God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is claiming here. And then as you close out the book again, as you close out the book and you look over to chapter 5, verse 18, very Trinitarian passage. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God the Father in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Notice how Trinitarian that is. And then chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I put under oath before the Lord Jesus to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So y'all, this is our little exercise in 1 Thessalonians. And where I hope it's taken us is to see the New Testament authors in the epistles do have a very, what I think is just brilliant way of distinguishing between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But this brilliant way of distinguishing is not for the sake of differentiating. It's for the sake of uniting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But remember, as you work through the epistles, Lord is going to be referenced to Jesus Christ. God is going to be referenced to Father. We'll deal with the other parts of the Bible at another time, okay? But that's what we're going to do next week in 2 Corinthians. And hopefully next week as we get to 2 Corinthians 12, y'all will see why this discussion is so important in practice. If you notice what the Apostle Paul's doing in his writings, chapter 12 is beautifully done, makes a great deal of sense. If you don't notice this, it's a passage that'll be dilapidated out of any semblance of recognition. But anyhow, that's how you demonstrate the triunity of God within the epistles. What questions or other observations do y'all have before we close out?
Hey, Ryan, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 there, when it says, but since we are the day, let us be sober. Don't you think he's kind of referring to the Spirit there? Because he talks about it in Ephesians 5, 18, of being so, not filled with, be sober, but be filled with the Spirit.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Put on the breastplate and all those things, and connect with the Father and the Son in verse 9.
Yeah. And Daniel, even if you notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's light and darkness. It's the exact same thing that he does in Ephesians 5. Starts in Ephesians 5, 11, by talking about light and darkness. And within that context, talks about being filled with the Spirit. So yeah, great. It's a great connection. Okay, now other questions or observations or things that just aren't making sense. Gene, your audio is still not working. I can't understand a word that you're saying. Anybody else? Anybody else? Y'all, if this is making sense, thumbs up. Questions?
Yes. Did I understand that in the Bible where we find Lord capitalized, that means Father or God?
Well, in the epistles, Al.
Okay.
In the epistles, yes.
Okay.
Yes, so in the epistles.
Okay.
Yes. And that's why I said that you have to keep this within the context of the epistles.
Okay.
Yeah. The Gospels are doing something totally different. The Old Testament is doing something totally different from that. Okay. But within the epistles, Lord is Jesus, God is Father.
Okay.
Yeah.
But he did say capitalized. Are we saying every letter's capitalized?
Yeah, that's what I was talking about.
Oh, I'm sorry, Al. Sorry. So capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D?
Yeah.
That's only in the Old Testament.
Okay.
That's only in the Old Testament. Okay. And I've not dealt with that yet.
Okay.
It's a very good question with not a simple answer. Okay. So I'm not going to deal with that today, but we will deal with that in the future.
Very good.
Yep. Yep. Other thoughts, y'all?
Ryan.
Just one question. Is next week going to be the triune two?
Yes. So we're going to do this back-to-back weeks, Bonnie. Yep.
Okay. Okay.
Thank you. Sure. Yep. Mark, go ahead.
I think you said early in this session that the epistles, these writings of Paul, are shedding light on the Old Testament.
Yes.
Is that what we're going to see? Okay.
Yes, yes, yes. And that's where Al's question, I will answer at some point, but it's not an easy question with a very difficult answer. But I do think, and this is counterintuitive to everything I've ever done, if you start with the New Testament and work backward into the Old, it's going to make a great deal more sense than vice versa. Yeah.
I've got something.
Go ahead, Helen.
Might be something silly like the other one said. Is the epistles just from everything except for Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the ones with the names on them?
Great question. No, great question. The epistles in the New Testament are everything from Romans onward. No, that's a really good question. So by epistles, I mean everything, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the way through Revelation.
Okay.
Yep. All right, y'all. Well, that is all that I had today. As I said, we will go into 2 Corinthians next week. And try to think a bit more through how to discern this Father and Son from one another within that book, and hopefully ask some interesting questions as it works out within the book of 2 Corinthians. But that's all I had today. Obviously, if you have questions about this, please feel free to reach out to me this week. I may not get back to you immediately, but I will get back to you before next week.